This morning, I want to take a look at verses 3 and 4 specifically. We can't take a look at verses 3 and 4 without taking a look at really 1 through 6. So let's read that together, and then we'll zero in on verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, we really should, if we were really doing this right, we should really keep reading, because then he goes into the concept of sonship, and we should really delve into the fact that when we become Christians, we are now sons and daughters of God, with all the benefits, with all the blessings, that all of that is afforded to us. But there's something that precedes that. There's a lot of things that precede the pronouncement of you as a son or daughter of the King. But in our text, there's something that precedes that. And that's what I want to focus our attention on. Up until this point, Hebrews, from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I believe, have been pressing us toward verses 1 and 2. In my estimation, I believe that 12, 1 and 2 is the crux, the pinnacle. And last week, as we looked at verses 1 and 2, I wanted to make sure that I kind of stressed that, and maybe I didn't stress enough. So here this morning, everything's pressing towards 1 and 2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. He founded it. He's better than angels because he is the one who founds your faith. Angels do nothing but what the Father and the Son tell them to do in order to protect you until you come to Christ. Done. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, all they were was to point you to Christ. They were not actually something that would physically, or not physically, but spiritually wash your soul clean from your sin. They were pointing you to the one who would. Even the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, it's always pushing us to Jesus. And now we come to this culmination in verse 1 and 2 about how it's about Christ. And you hear in verse 2, look to Jesus, or looking to Jesus. And it's a continual looking. And then verse 3 begins with another word that you would think, isn't this the same thing that he's already said? He says, consider. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners. So looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, there's verse 2, and we know how he founded it. He founded it through being the lamb slain before the foundations of the world, and coming in time, he lived a sinless, perfect life, and then died a sinner's death, our death, to give to us his merit, to give to us his righteousness, and to take upon himself and suffer the wrath of God on that cross for you. And so we look to him who is doing that, who has experienced all that. And then verse 3, he says, now consider. And when I look at that and I read it, the first thing that comes to my mind is he's repeating himself. And, you know, it's interesting that the book of Hebrews, I don't know if you knew this or not, it was actually written to Hebrews. It's not the first century coffee house. Hebrews. Oh, come on, that's good. It's old. Other people have used it many times, but I don't think I've used it more than 10 times. So far, give me a couple months. I'll probably use it again. So he's talking to Hebrews. He's speaking to Jewish people who have converted to trusting in the Old Testament law into Christ. And he now uses, and he uses this all over the place in this book, he uses a Hebrew literary device. He repeats himself. The concept of repetition is there to highlight emphasis. He's bringing emphasis to what he's saying. He says, looking to Jesus. Now, consider Jesus. And I think that although it feels somewhat like a repetition, the word itself carries with it a deeper meaning than merely looking. So when it comes to overcoming sin, we're called to drop it. You know, I mean, verse 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight. How do you do that? You do that by looking to Jesus. Now we're going to get some other thing that's going on. And the point of how we do or get this secondary blessing that's coming in verse 3 and 4 is by considering. Are you with me? Considering means to... Let me give you a couple of translations. I always go to... Whenever I'm studying the Word of God, the first place I go is I just look it up in other versions. Just look it up in other versions. And if you go online, you can type in a verse, and it'll give you like 37 different versions of the same thing, and they're things that you've never heard of before, but they're really, really helpful, because now you can hear how different people have understood that original Greek word. Let me give you a couple of them. The New Living Translation, think, or think of all. Darby Bible Translation. I'm sure everybody's heard of Darby, right? Fantastic. Two of us. That's great. Consider well. They put the little thing on there, consider well. The Berean Literal Bible says, consider fully. I think that's a really, really cool expression. But I think my favorite translation of this is the Douay Rheims Bible. Think diligently. Think diligently of him who suffered from the hands of sinful people. Think diligently. You know, the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, the Christian faith is riddled with people, with teachers who say and teach their congregations, you know what? Doctrine and theology and all that kind of stuff, you know what? That's for monasteries and for people who aren't in the thick of it. They're not in the thick of ministry, so they have the leisure to sit in their ivory towers and ponder and wonder, but we just need to love Jesus. No. Ladies and gentlemen, verse 3 begins with a command. Consider him. Think diligently on him. We are called by God. If we are going to be in the thick of ministry, if we are going to be in the thick of evangelism, if we're going to be in the thick of helping our neighbors and bringing people to the cross, we must be those people marked by thinking diligently, purposefully, intimately, detailed. Who is this Jesus? How has he been revealed to me? In what way am I supposed to follow him? That doesn't come through casual exchanges with the Word of God. That comes through diligence. That comes through seeking the face of God. Consider him. Now, as we walk through this text, there are a couple of other words that I want to highlight, and then I want to make just a couple of observations. The observations at the end are pretty profound, but I'm calling us this morning to think diligently about this text. It's the first thing it says for us to do. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. I want to kind of keep walking through now. If you will, keep reading that with me. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I want to look at those two words as well. Weary. Someone who's weary is someone who is tired. They're worn out. They have toiled and worked diligently. It's interesting that, when you go back to the Greek, which you don't have to do that, but weary actually can be translated as faint. And it's funny because the next word is faint-hearted, right? And so you can kind of already start to feel this repetition showing up again, right? This Hebrew, literary device showing up again. Now he's repeating himself, and he does it again on purpose. He's got these two concepts because he wants to build one on top of another and say, those of you who are weary, you shouldn't feel weary because Christ actually did something to keep you from that. Those of you who are feeling faint-hearted, know that you're missing something if you're feeling this way. And I think there's an observation to be made here. When we walk the Christian life, it's so easy to become faint-hearted. It's so easy to become wearisome. It's so easy to be, I'm done. I just need a break. The text, though, and beautifully so, expresses that if you're in that moment, you're not living in a promise that God has already given you. If you have come to the point where you're tired of walking the Christian life, if you're wearisome, if you're faint, if you're stricken with spiritual sickness, and you're just like, I feel spent. Something has gone awry, put it that way. So, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I want to look at that word now, too. I don't want to, belabor the whole Greek thing, but it's fun to go back. And you know what? There's plenty of tools for anybody here that's interested. You can get a free resource even, Olive Tree Bible Software. You can get it on your computer. You can get it anywhere you want. It's free. I think for like $10, you can get an upgrade to get Strong's Concordance operated in it. So you like click on a word and it shows you. It's fun, because then you can look at it. So you click on this word, faint-hearted, and it opens up a whole phrase. A whole phrase. We have one word, and there's a whole phrase. And I won't try and, pronounce this whole phrase. But two of the words that I want to highlight within this phrase is psyche. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Psyche. And then the other one speaks about the condition. If we were to purposefully take each one of these words and build out a definition, or not definition, but translate these words purposefully and exactly, it would be something like this. The soul which is exhausted. The soul, psyche, the soul which is exhausted. And it really, even at that, doesn't even really flesh it out to its fullest extent. Here, this is kind of what like I kind of like manipulated and dug and figured out. Let me just read you what I like my note on this. It would mean this phrase means to completely succumb to something, or to be utterly exhausted in your soul that you lose all your strength. Verse 3 says, before I say what verse 3 says, let me poll the audience. Has anyone ever felt that way? Has anyone ever felt, my soul is exhausted. I've lost all of my strength. I'm done. I don't know what to do, God. I don't know how to do it. I'm just going to bed. Anybody? Well, once I said the thing about, I'm going to bed, everybody's like, oh yeah, I felt that. Definitely, I felt that before. If that's how we have, and I'm raising my hand too. I felt that way, you know. If we have felt that way, it's because we've missed what verse 3 really says. Okay. I'm going to hold you in suspense. I don't do it well, but I'm going to hold you in suspense as to what verse 3 says. You could probably read it, and you probably like break away from what I'm talking about if you're interested, and you just like forget my sermon and start reading. That's cool, too. You can do that. I wouldn't suggest it, because I got some really cool notes. Anyways, one more word to cover, and it's in verse 4. And this is really a fun word. This is a really cool statement. Are you ready? Verse 4. In your struggle, there's your word, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Okay, struggle. I'm gonna attempt to read to you the Greek word, okay? And you're going to say, you with this Greek stuff, man. All right, the word is antagonizomai. Antagonizomai. That sound familiar to anybody? Antagonize. It's the same word where we get that word. Antagonize. Or antagonized. So, in your struggle, in being antagonized by your sin, against your sin, you are antagonizing your sin, and it is antagonizing you, this struggle between the two of you, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So that's an interesting statement. And what I think is more profound is the fact that it gives us a picture of this struggle than deeper than just the word struggle. We are being antagonized, and we have to antagonize our sin. There is this battle between us and our flesh. There is this battle between sin and the Christian that is a war. And it should be a war. It ought to be a war. And it's interesting to note that verse 3 just says, like, if you're wearisome, if you're faint-hearted, if your soul is exhausted and you feel like you've lost all your strength and you just want to go to bed, then you've missed something. And just so that you know, you have not antagonized against your sin, and your sin is not antagonized against you, and the struggle hasn't happened to the point where you have even shed your blood. So man up, almost. Do you hear? I mean, like, I hear like this, you haven't even shed your blood yet. And you're already weary? You're already faint-hearted? You're already exhausted and want to go to bed? We're not there yet, folks. And so now that we have these words kind of as a foundation, kind of as an understanding, I want to make just a couple of observations now that we have them. Here's the first observation. And it comes from verse 3. And it's a profound promise. And this promise comes as a result of the fact that from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11, verse 39, I think is the last verse, at the very end, it has been pressing us to looking to Christ. Christ is the one who will satisfy your heart's desires. Christ is the one who will satisfy God's just demands to pay for your sin. God is the one who you should be looking to, specifically Jesus Christ. And verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now we come to this, consider this guy, this Jesus. I've been pointing you, the author of Hebrews says, I've been pointing you to this guy this whole time, and he's so much better than everybody else, and his purpose in everything was the glory of the Father and his own glory, and there's some byproducts that show up, and some of the byproducts begin here, that once you have repented of your sins, and you trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and you are a Christian, then his sacrifice, his suffering, purchased extra stuff for you than just salvation. Christ endured the hostility against himself of sinners. So we're not talking about death necessarily. We're talking about hostility. He's experienced the hostility. He's experienced the pain of being mocked and ridiculed and beaten and spat upon. He's experienced the ridicule of the scoffers as he's teaching and preaching his message. He's experienced this hostility. And what does it say? For the purpose of keeping us from growing weary or faint-hearted. You feel weary? You feel faint-hearted? Maybe it's because you have not considered lately. You have not thought deeply of what Christ really did. If you're struggling and you just, your soul is tired and you just, it is very possible that you have not been thinking deeply about him who went through all the hostility for you. Christ endured this hostility against himself. It wasn't aimed at you, at himself, for the purpose of keeping us from growing weary. The hostility that Jesus endured, one of its purposes, one of its great purposes and plans and how it would work out in our life was to keep us, to guard us, to protect us from becoming weary, from becoming tired, from having our souls, psyche, overcome, overwhelmed, to the point where I feel like all my strength is gone. That's something that Christ won for us. Consider that. When you feel that way, as a Christian, you haven't resisted, you haven't struggled to the point of shedding your blood, have you? No? Okay. Maybe you have. But if you haven't, consider Christ. To hear the message of Hebrews constantly, resiliently coming back, look to Christ. Consider him. Consider his promises. Consider what he came to do. Consider the gospel. Consider him. Second observation. And we'll have to kind of go into verse 5 a little bit. The wearisomeness and being faint-hearted, both of these things come from a struggle. And the struggle is with sin. Look at verse 4 again. In your struggle against sin, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Jesus Christ suffered this hostility not because, I don't have enough money. I'm wearisome. I'm tired. I'm working all these late shifts because, you know what, I really want to buy that boat, you know? And I thought God was going to promise me that I'd get everything I wanted. And you know what? I need to look to Jesus. Sorry, I'm having a hard time keeping a straight face. I got to look to Jesus because I don't have my boat and I'm wearisome and I'm tired. And I'm faint-hearted. You know, I don't know if I can pull that double shift so I can, you know, go on vacation next year. That's not the point. The point is, in your struggle, in your fight against sin, let me be clear. Having a boat, not sinful. That's fine. If you want to work towards that, if you want to have that as a goal, go for it. Invite me. I'll come on the boat with you. That sounds fun. You want to go on vacation? Well, don't invite me on your family vacation, but I don't know. It's a cool vacation. I'll go with you. We'll pack up the kids and we'll go. No, what I'm saying, though, is that the point of the text is when we struggle, when we fight against sin, that's already prepared for us. Christ has already taken on the hostility. He's already purchased and paved a way for you to walk so that you do not become wearisome or faint-hearted when sin hits you in the face. You look to Jesus, you consider him, you think deeply on the gospel. There is where your strength comes from. There is where your hope lies. Observation number 3. See, we're running through these pretty quick, I think. This one's the longest one, though. You're welcome. Save the best for last, I think. Now, this is where we need to come into verse 5 a little bit. Verse 5 and 6, you know, kind of give us a round understanding. Let's go ahead and read verses 5 and 6 again. I know we're not taking and putting our attention on verse 5 and 6, but I think verse 5 and 6 help us understand something that is said, or what we just talked about in verse 4. All right, 5 and 6. And have you forgotten, so he's connecting this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Okay, all right. Is anybody reading that feel like gears were shifted and we like put it in reverse and we're like, no, wait. Okay, so we're talking about my sin. We're talking about my struggle against sin. We're talking about that I become weary or faint-hearted and I don't need to be because all I have to do is consider Christ and that road's been paved for me to have strength to walk through these temptations and trials. And connecting discipline. What? Huh? Discipline is not punitive. The reality is that if discipline was punitive, that is, if discipline from God was in order to punish something in you, this statement would make no sense connected to the previous statement. Say, wait. If I understand discipline as God punishing sin in me or God punishing me in this life, number one, I'm way off base. I'm totally unbiblical. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means nothing. But if we understand discipline as something that is not punitive, but corrective, that is not judgmental, but rather forming and shaping and molding me into something, then this makes brilliant sense. And what it says about sin is profound and quite wonderful. When temptation hits me, when sin lies at my door, when I am at the brink of fulfilling my lusts and my desires towards sin, God is there. Not only is he there, he is the one who allows this temptation to come before you. He doesn't tempt you. No, no, no. God does not tempt anyone. But God is in perfect and complete control of everything that goes on in your life. From the socks that I put on this morning and the shoes, I had a jacket on in this attire. And my wife just looked at me and said, no. And I was like, okay. So I took it off and threw it back in the car. It's in the car. So God knew what I'd be wearing this morning. Even though I didn't, I was like, oh, we gotta go. So God knew from the very socks that I was wearing this morning that I'd put on my feet, which don't match, by the way. I didn't have to tell you that. Rats. To the grand plan of when I will die one day and how I will die and the circumstances for it. Every sin that I will commit, God knows that I would have committed it, and he paid for it individually. Not only does he know, it's not like just God's got this crystal ball, but he knows because he is ordering all of history. There is no temptation that is uncommon to man. There is no temptation that God has not given you a way out. And you say, boy, God's really quick at coming up with those ideas of how to escape. No. He knew the temptation was coming because he's the one who permitted it to step in front of you. He said, yeah, to Job, you know what, Satan? This is what I want you to do. Go over there and do these things. I don't permit you to touch his body. Then I don't permit you to take his life. Did you hear that? God told Satan to do it. Oh, but Job's weird. That was a different situation. No. That's God's perfect decree. Purposed decree. And even if we fall or stumble into sin, God knew we would and allowed the temptation anyways. Sin shapes the Christian into who God wants you to be. The discipline that comes as the rod of correction after God put in front of you the temptation is there to mold you into the person he wants you to be. Now, I'm running out of time, but I have to tell this quick personal little thing. When Adam was just a baby and he began to crawl, we put everything that was dangerous up, you know? Because you don't want him to pull. Sarah collects rocks on vacation. And it's cool because they're really cool looking rocks. And so we moved all the rocks out of the way. We did all this kind of stuff. And there was only one thing that we left within his reach. And it was a cheap, like probably dollar store, basket of silk greenery. You know, it wasn't silk, plastic greenery. You know what I mean? And we said the rule was don't touch it. Every time he touched it, we popped his hand. No, don't touch. Don't touch. We purposefully put that there, right in front of his face, so that we could teach him through discipline. We could shape him to know when we say don't touch, we mean don't touch. We were molding him. We were training him. That was the one thing he wanted to touch. And so we said, definitely put that there. and we will shape him. God does the same thing with our trials, with our temptations. God allows these things into our life. Yea, he brings them into our life so that through the discipline process, he can mold us to be more like his son. This is a sovereign God who loves us enough to allow us to stumble so he can pick us up and put us on the right path. Discipline is corrective. The sins that we endure through have been ordained by God for us to live through and to endure so that we will be shaped exactly the way that God wants to mold us. The final notion to bring is kind of just wrapping the whole thing all up together. Let's read the text again. Starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility himself, so that you may not grow weary, you may not grow faint-hearted. In your struggle, when you're antagonized with sin, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And don't forget. Have you forgotten? The exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And the last one is probably the most amazing. And he chastises every son whom he receives. It is through faith, by God's grace, that anyone is loved by the Father. And it is through faith and by God's miraculous grace that anyone is received by the Father. If you have not been received by God, if you have not been loved by the Father, then I commend to you the greatest thing you could do, more than gaining millions of dollars, more than gaining all the family and all the security and all the happiness that the world would have to offer to you, it would be to be one of these people for whom Christ died. Repent, turn from your sins, trust in Jesus alone, and he will have your eternal good in mind, and he will bring about for you rescue from hell and rescue from sin unlike you've ever seen before or felt. God is in the business of providing a path, a means to escape everything bad, hell, and even the struggle of sin. You must repent. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the only God. And turn and put your hope and trust only in him. And I pray that you will if you have not. Let's pray together.